You're listening to By the Well, a lectionary-based podcast for preachers with Fran Barber and Robin Whittaker.
Hello, everyone. It's Advent 2, and the readings we're looking at this week are Isaiah 40, 1 to 11, and Mark 1, verses 1 to 8.
And we sat down last week and spoke with Dr. Angela Sawyer, a lecturer in Old Testament at Stirling Theological College in the University of Divinity here in Melbourne, and an Isaiah specialist to pick her brains about how we talk about Isaiah 40. Dr. Angela Sawyer, welcome to By the Well.
Thanks for having me. Great to be with you today.
It's great to have you. Angela, I was going to open with a question around your PhD, which I understand was on the book of Isaiah. What drew you to Isaiah?
So I began studying Isaiah about 20 years ago, and the thing that stood out to me whilst I was studying it, I particularly was looking at Isaiah 40 to 55, was the theme of exile. Mm-hmm. And I was going through my own really challenging time with church. I'd been in ministry. And the theme of exile really connected. So my PhD was actually on Isaiah, exile, and post-church Australia.
Oh, amazing. Well, all relevant topics.
Yeah.
Yes, I think so.
Yeah. So our lectionary reading for Advent 2 is Isaiah 40. In some ways, an incredibly well-known passage, this comfort, O comfort my people. Mm. Can you give us a sense of the setting here? What is Isaiah's world? And we know Isaiah is a complex text, but where are we at this part of Isaiah? What do people need to know?
It is really helpful to know a little of the historical background and possibly literary context of this passage. Mm. If you just have a look at the passages before it, chapters 36, 37, 38, 39, we have these narrative passages, and the setting seems to be the Assyrian pressure of Jerusalem and Hezekiah's reign. And then there's this foreboding sense that something catastrophic was going to come. The Babylonians are discussed visiting Jerusalem, and they weren't the threat at the time. Mm. But we know from history that it was the Babylonians who ended up being the major threat to the Judeans. And beginning with deportations in 597 BC, then by 586 BC, the destruction of Jerusalem. And that's kind of, there's a sense of that about to occur in chapter 39. Mm. But we get to chapter 40, and rather than words of judgment and impending doom, as you've mentioned, Robin, already, we have comfort, comfort. Mm. And this exile seems to be over. Mm. And it's followed by another 15 chapters of hope and restoration.
So does that mean it reflects a later time? Are you suggesting there's a shift there between chapter 39 and chapter 40?
So scholars throughout the centuries have noted that there's definitely a literary difference that's going on in themes and tone, going from judgment to hope. And many have tried to situate that historically. For a long time in scholarship, it was generally thought that there were three major components to Isaiah, 1 to 39, which is the pre-exilic era. Then we have 40 to 55, known also as Deutero-Isaiah, which is the exilic or post-exilic, early post-exilic era, and then Trito-Isaiah from 56 to 66. That's back in the land and the restoration period.
So we're in a situation of exile here, people dispossessed, occupied by a foreign power. All of those things are going to be important. What do you note about this text? What strikes you? Are there words or phrases we should be attentive to? Because there's so much here.
There's so much, and unravelling it, not only do we need to consider those first 39 chapters of Isaiah, but the book of Lamentations. And Isaiah 40 to 55 is often seen as an echo or an answer to Lamentations. So throughout Lamentations, which is about the destruction of the city, we have this rhetoric about there is no one to comfort me. Where is the Lord? And then we get to 40, and straight away the words are comfort, comfort my people. And this is an imperative, an exhortation that the people are to be comforted, a command that they're to be comforted.
Mm. I'm really struck by the word tenderly as well, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. And also to the line, she has served her term, that her penalty is paid. And I'm struck by this is an exile that I think we can – Israel is portrayed to being Israel bringing it on herself through not following God and turning aside from God, whereas the exile before that was under slavery.
So there seems – yeah, this definitely this is, strikes me.
So it's quite existentially – even though it's a communal text, I'm struck by how this could be taken quite existentially, personally, by any of us in times when you know you've done wrong and you're forgiven.
Yeah, and I think we move beyond the historical context of exile as well to the metaphorization of exile, where it's seen as a state of distance from God. So that passage you were mentioning, the speak tenderly to Jerusalem, you can translate that as speak to the heart, literally to the heart of Jerusalem. And this idea that her penalty is paid, but double, that she'd actually suffered double. That's quite a contrast to what we'd read in the previous chapters of Jerusalem deserving what she got. And here we see actually she's well and truly paid for it. There seems to be a need here to convince the people that the penalty has been paid, but also that this is an encouragement towards hope in Yahweh, who they had believed had let them go, who had exiled them. It wasn't just a foreign power that had punished them. This was from the hand of Yahweh, as we see in this passage.
So there's a real development in their relationship with Yahweh here too, in the bigger picture.
Yeah, need for encouragement that Yahweh still loved them or was willing and able to save them.
Yes, that there could be reconciliation ultimately return or restoration in all sorts of ways. What happens in verse 3 with this voice? Because this is a passage the New Testament quotes, various New Testament authors. But who is, we probably don't know this, a voice crying out?
Yeah, we go from these plural voices in verse 1 and where it's, the comfort is saying you comfort to a plural, a group of people, perhaps a group of prophets or followers of Isaiah. And here we get this singular voice in the wilderness, and that's obviously picked up in the New Testament to be about John the Baptist, foretelling of the ministry of Jesus, which is why this passage is used in an Advent series, is picked up by Handel's Messiah, because it's seen as telling, proclaiming of hope and of something great to come.
Yes, so can you help us unpack these images here? I mean, in a sense, we've had them in other biblical passages. I wondered if there's a sense of, my first thought was a sense of people streaming to Mount Zion, except this is about a kind of almost a flat place, a leveling out. But then the glory of the Lord comes. What does that mean in this ancient context? What to speak of the glory of the Lord?
So I think going back to verse 3 in the wilderness kind of language, this seems to be connecting to the Exodus tradition on the wilderness tradition, leaving Egypt and deliverance, that Yahweh is going to do a great deliverance again of the people. And then it's also depicting the power of God here, so over the creation. So you find this a lot in Isaiah. There's a strong connection between creation language that we find in Genesis as well as redemption language, and it connects these together. So then when we get to verse 5, and many people would see this as kind of the centre passage, that the purpose of this proclamation, the purpose of this new change that's coming for the people was for the glory of the Lord. And that's really picking up a sense of the presence of God for a people who in exile had not thought that presence of God was accessible to them anymore or possible. And it also possibly connects to what we read in Ezekiel of the glory of God leaving the temple during the exile. And so here we have again the glory of God returning to the people. It's a welcoming back.
Yeah. I really like, it's so important to make all those broader connections, isn't it? Because for the ancient Israelites, that Exodus story of liberation and journeying in the wilderness and God being with them
It
is such a foundation. It's the core story of Judaism, and so to see it evoked here in a later time of trial and trauma and all of that, you know, is another way of kind of almost retelling or remembering the story.
And this second Exodus, as it's referred to in Deutero-Isaiah, well, not referred to directly in that way. It's a new Exodus. It's a new coming back. It's going to be greater than that first one. Mm-hmm. In some senses, that's what we'll pick up in our discussion on Deutero-Isaiah is that this glorious return did not end up so glorious. It was scattered and it was small. But we're not there yet. We're still seeing this glorious return talked about here.
I'm struck in the next part of the passage from 6b, I guess, is the frailty of the human beings or the frailty of creation, and that it's actually in God's strength that this will all be done, not in ours or the people's or creation's, the grass withers, the flower fades and so on.
Yes, and the contrast with the breath of the Lord, that, and this comes back to the word of the Lord being trustworthy. But I ponder as I read these passages and I think of a people in exile where they had been utterly defeated. Their nation, their sovereignty had been destroyed, their temple had been destroyed, which they also equated to their God had been defeated. And here what they are seeing around them is, you know, the successful Babylonians and the coming Persians who would also be powerful. Mm-hmm. And here's a reminder that actually all people are grass. You know, that their view had to go up, that they had to see that the word of God, despite the evidence around them, that the people were the strong ones, the military were the strong and powerful, that actually it was the word of God that was trustworthy.
God speaking for me, this might be obvious, but it's creation again. God spoke and it was good. And this is the voice of God, the voice and God spoke, etc.
Yes. Yeah.
And again, echoes a return which we get all over the Bible to this image of God like a shepherd. So, you know, I don't want to sentimentalize this image too much because in a sense shepherds were kind of probably pretty rough, but there is a tenderness, you know, in the gathering of the lambs.
Totally. And the challenge here is in verse 10 we see militaristic imagery for God, so the arm of God, the might of God, and the recompense, not only reward but recompense. Whereas then we see the shepherd, and this imagery for the ancient Israelites was not so strange because this was the imagery of their king, David, a shepherd and also a military leader. So we have obviously they need this reassurance of the power of God, but they also need reassurance of the care and the love of God.
Yeah, and we often want to just pick one or the other, or we have discomfort with one, but they're, as you just say, they're so often paired, and for ancient Jews this was not a problem to hold together the military might and the claim of great power along with tenderness and comfort and other images.
And again, that contrast that the military might that they saw around them of the undefeatable armies of the Babylonians, but then also the coming Persians who were going to be incredibly powerful. But actually, that's not where they needed to put their trust. In fact, putting their trust in military might is some of what got them into trouble in the first place, as we read in Isaiah 1 to 39, their own sense of military might, their own sense of power and the injustice that brought.
Well, that might take us perfectly into some preaching themes. If we think about how to draw this together for our time and place, what theological and preaching themes strike you two, Fran and Ange?
I'm struck this time in Advent, this week and, in fact, next week too, we're paired with John the Baptist both times if we choose to be so, and the call to repentance. And what I mentioned earlier about the nature of this exile was self-inflicted compared to the one under slavery where they just became the dominant people who were then enslaved and there's stories of oppression that we can feel righteous about. This is an exile that is portrayed, as I said, because the people turned aside from God and worshipped idols and so on and so on. So for me, there's a theme around the repentance in the gospel and the sort of overflowing loving forgiveness of God in this passage. The word forgiveness isn't used here, but it's more than implied. to me anyway.
Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely. I think particularly in those first few verses, I think this notion about what does it mean to get out of exilic thinking is really interesting here too, because the people were stuck in a way of thinking that said they were separated from God, that things couldn't change, that they were utterly defeated. And there is some argument in diasporic theology, so theology of you know, being out of space, being out of the land, that they were not going to, they could not find their identity just in going back to the land, that there was a deeper problem underneath that was about their identity with God. But I think on this reading at this time, the thing that stood out to me is this is kind of a training manual for a people that are being told to proclaim comfort to a very distressed population.
Mm-hmm.
And as I was reading through it and studying it, you know, and we're dealing with a pandemic here, and I'm hearing stories from nurses and doctors, particularly overseas outside of Australia where the cases are so high. But the thing that struck me is, what does it mean to comfort in really distressing times? What does it mean to be, like, how do you gear a people up to go into a task where there's great distress? And I think for many ministers in congregations in times of trauma and change and upheaval, the question is, how do we bring a word of comfort to devastation? How do we bring a restoration and a confidence in God when sometimes for the people who are hearing that message, it's the very trust in God that's at issue.
Mm. Yeah.
Well, and at risk of pointing out the obvious, this is where the retelling of these stories is so important, because, I mean, it's like the Eucharist in the sense it's not just a retelling, it's a recapturing or a rehappening of it.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think in the remembering, there is literally a reliving that does, I mean, we don't remember things in the past just for the sake of a trip down memory lane. The idea is in the retelling of those stories, it hopefully shapes your future and, as you say, shapes or challenges that that phrase you used about being stuck in exilic thinking or being stuck in a trauma or feeling defeated, like there's nothing you can do to change it. And, of course, the text points us back to God and taking comfort and assurance in this abiding word of God.
And yet it doesn't come easy. As we keep reading after chapter 40, there's a resistance, there's a protest still that has to be spoken. And you know, one of my favourite passages is 49:14, where it's Zion who says, you know, you've forgotten me, you've forsaken me to God. So despite this word of comfort, there's still a journey there. It's not instant. And that we can sometimes risk running to the comfort too quickly, that saying it's okay, saying it's all going to be better, well, actually, there's a lot of pain underneath this and a lot of restoration in confidence that needs to happen.
Mm. Well, thank you, Angela Sawyer, for talking through Isaiah 40 with us, and we look forward to hearing more from you next week on Isaiah 61.
My privilege. Thank you.
Let's move on to the Gospel, Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 8.
So, Fran, this is our earliest Gospel.
Mm.
And there's an awful lot we could say about these first eight verses in terms of all the themes they introduce, but yes, we'll save some of that for a special episode on Mark. Oh. But we should note Mark just starts straight in.
No baby.
No baby. No manger, nothing. We have arrival of adult Jesus, but the passage this week is about his precursor, John the Baptist.
Yeah. And I think comment must be made about the word beginning and the echoes of creation in Genesis and the message here that this is a new creation. This is creation anew coming.
And this good news word, we're just going to spend this whole podcast unpacking line one. No, we're not.
No, we're not.
but good news is this euangelio word, where we get the word evangelical from. So this is good news. We get it used in imperial inscriptions from the ancient world, that the arrival of a new emperor, Emperor Augustus, was good news for
this
the nation.
This is a really important point, I think, for people to recognise in here, that because good news is something that we hear the phrase all the time.
And it sounds kind of Christian.
And it sounds very religious and Christian. I think it's actually a profound point to learn that it was something around the emperor and the divinity of the emperor and the celebration of the emperor.
Yes, because emperors like Augustus would often be called things like son of God and savior and benefactor of the people. So immediately, for me at least, who sort of knows that Greco-Roman world stuff, this very first line is both that evoking Genesis, as you've said, Fran, and immediately political.
And it's highly subversive in that being political, saying, no, actually, the good news isn't over here with Augustus
or whoever.
Whoever.
Yep.
It's here.
It's here in this man,
Jesus Christ,
who, as Son of God, is being presented immediately as a new ruler who's about to arrive
and turn everything upside down.
And then Mark immediately takes us into a quote from the prophet Isaiah, which is from the Isaiah reading. So the lectionary has nicely paired the original reading and its use in Mark 1. But for me, the main point of that is continuity. So, you know, where Matthew and Luke will, through the way they tell the infancy narrative, will connect Jesus to a long line of Jewish ancestors that give him a backstory.
And promise.
And promise, yes. Mark does it through prophecy and the prophet Isaiah.
I did want to talk to you a bit, Robin, about the word prepare, because in some of the reading I did, and it might have been Ched Myers, I can't remember, that this was, the word is more like construction. So that, you know, prepare sort of might indicate you're laying a table or you're sweeping the leaves from a path or something. But This construction is something radically fundamental and structural and different from what was there before.
Yeah, it can mean construct or build or create. So kind of construct the way, construct your path.
I think prepare feels a little less strong to me. But
yeah, yes.
Semantics maybe.
No, I think it's got that building in it. And, of course, because of verse 4, Mark here is going to suggest that John the Baptizer is this preparer of the way for Jesus at least, but of course that's not the messenger in Isaiah. We don't know who that was.
No.
It's a voice crying.
For Mark, it's John the Baptizer.
Yep.
And another subversive aspect of this comes through in that he appears in the wilderness when the great hope and the triumph of God was expected to come from the center, Jerusalem or the temple. So already we're learning this is a very different thing happening here, this new creation. It's coming from the margins. And apparently the word wilderness appears about 9 times in the first part of Mark.
Yes. I think that's a great point because we're getting the power of God, and I'll talk more about power in a sec, but the power of God appearing in those fringe places instead of in the heart of Jerusalem. I mean, Jesus will ultimately end up in Jerusalem, but he'll end up dying there, again, subverting any expectations of what a king in Jerusalem looks like. The other thing that I think is perhaps radical, more less in Mark's context and more in ours in verse 4, is that John, he's proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So right here we have an insight to an existing mechanism for forgiveness in Judaism, probably a kind of a purification, water washing ritual. And there are lots of these in the temple. Sacrifices sometimes behave this way. But we've already got forgiveness of sins before Jesus.
We definitely do. And implicitly in the cycle in the Hebrew Bible where Israel falls short, turns away from God, and God reconciles and comes back each time. While the word forgiveness isn't explicitly used a lot of the time, I don't think, that is completely the dynamic that's happening. Each of those times, it's forgiveness and restoration.
That's right.
To claim it's something that just Jesus brought or that Christianity deals with is profoundly wrong.
That's right. And in Mark's gospel in particular, the way that Mark will later on throughout this lectionary year as we get into Mark describe what's happening on the cross and Jesus' own teaching about what's happening on the cross, forgiveness of sins is not a central theme in any of those passages. So it's not to say later Christian doctrine that associates forgiveness of sins with the cross event and I should say the resurrection is not right, but it's not the dominant kind of way of thinking about what's happening on the cross for Mark.
No. To challenge that a bit, and I'm not challenging it obviously on the basis of the truth in Mark, I would say that in Advent in 21st century Australia or wherever you are, part of the challenge to the why Advent and why Jesus is to address that forgiveness of sins in a context where people think that's anachronistic and quaint or a little bit laughable. Like, what is sin and why should I repent? And those questions are often very individualistic. So part of the preaching here is to really bring it back to the communal. What's happening here is a communal thing. So I just want to point that out, that while it might not be central to Mark, I think part of our problem is trying to unpack this stuff in a culture too that thinks it's ridiculous when it or irrelevant. That I don't sin. What are you talking about? You know.
Yeah. No, I think that's right. I think we don't always have a sense of our own sinfulness. So in commenting that that's already happening pre-Jesus is not to downplay at all. In fact, I think a strong theme one could preach from this reading, particularly in relation to Isaiah, as we mentioned in our conversation with Angela Sawyer, is that repentance is a theme that runs across both texts. So that could actually be a focus of a sermon.
And what's interesting, and it's interesting too because he's portrayed in such a unattractive fashion here, John, or a confronting fashion, is the hyperbole that the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him.
I know.
Isn't that what we want when we preach? We want everyone.
Yeah, that's right. But also this idea that the entire city emptied and went out to the wilderness.
To hear this hard message or this strange message anyway.
And we're confessing their sins. So, I mean, we're going to see some more hyperbole in Mark again. It's like everyone's amazed at everything Jesus does until they're not. But, yes, just noting the kind of, again, with that first verse in mind, the kind of heralding of something dramatic and even cosmic and earth-shattering happening here. This is not just it might have been historically just some random guy out in the wilderness baptizing people as a kind of a fringe Jewish movement, or maybe not so fringe. And we know John the Baptist had his own disciples and a sort of a call to righteousness movement within Judaism. But the way Mark retells it is with a lot of hyperbole that makes it much more significant than that because of who Jesus ends up being.
And so there's hyperbole that's kind of obvious when you look for it, but then there's also profound stuff going on in the little detail. So what he was clothed in camel's hair, and I think it's Ched Myers is really good on this stuff here. The camel's hair is, I think, a traditional garb of a prophet. He's got a leather belt around his waist. Now, he ate locusts. Is that a echo of what happened in Joel when the plague of locusts came to consume the people? But what's happening here, this new the portent of this new creation, the locusts are being consumed.
Oh, I like it. It's being inverted.
Yes. And why tell us what he's eating? Why, you know, and why wild honey and not just honey? And that the wildness of the honey is less sweet than domestic honey and comes from the rock. Mm. There's an echo of the rock that Moses split with the water, but also the promise of the land flowing with milk and honey. So this isn't just immaterial, nice little detail, but actually quite, it's not just an echo, it's this massive statement here about where this guy comes from and what he represents.
That's right. And, of course, the other thing he represents is Elijah. The clothing is reminiscent of Elijah. Yes. And, you know, the prophecy about Elijah is the very last verse or two of Malachi. Mm. I'll send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And, of course, locusts, I mean, it's fascinating the imagery here because locusts are associated with, say, judgment in certain parts of the Bible, swarms of locusts. But, again, we're getting, you know, a text that hints that the arrival of Jesus is something about the terrible day of the Lord. Like there is judgment lurking in the background here. And yet John the Baptist is eating the locust. So again, we've got subversion of kind of expectations.
And judgment might not be the vengeful idea we think, you know, that simple idea that we think it is.
The last thing I want to comment on at least is this reference to power in verse 7 and 8. Mm-hmm. So John is very clearly pointing to Jesus will be more powerful than him, and one of the markers of that is that he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't actually then have stories of Jesus walking around baptizing people with the Holy Spirit in some kind of ritual, but more that I think with the presence of Jesus comes the outpouring of the Spirit, and we see that in the way Jesus in Mark is able to battle the demonic battle of the Spirit. So, you know, and again, we're going to see power subverted in the gospel ultimately on the cross. But Jesus, there is this arrival of a new ruler, the Son of God, who comes with power and with the Spirit, as in with the presence of God. You know, we're rightfully in these Advent themes of the arrival of a mighty kind of ruler, the presence of God in the midst of the people.
Which just brings me back to the fact that everyone went. So, you know, Advent's about the promise of God coming and the hope that we will go and meet God.
Yep.
And that actually in Christ that's happened. Because in Christ we have God and humanity meeting, and there's something about it having been fulfilled, even though we're awaiting its ultimate fulfillment in the peace of all things.
So a lot you could preach on here, folk, including maybe, you know, needing to go out to the margins to be reminded of where the presence of God might be, lots of things you can do to subvert expectations.
I think that wraps it up.
Thank you. Thanks for listening.
Thanks for listening.
By the Well is brought to you by Pilgrim Theological College, the Uniting Church in Australia, and produced by Adrian Jackson.